This morning, we are beginning a brand new series. Actually, it's a continuation of what we just finished. We just finished a few weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians. And so now, this morning, we are taking up the greeting that we find in this little letter of 2 Thessalonians. Now, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians for a variety of practical pastoral purposes. Among them was to counter some confusion that people had who were being taught that the day of the Lord had already occurred. When you get to chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, you're going to see Paul addressing Christians and the church there in Thessalonica who'd been troubled by this teaching. He also wrote this letter to strengthen those who were experiencing unremitting persecution. From the time that this congregation existed, it experienced public persecution, not simply from the Jewish people who were increasingly antagonistic toward the Christian message and missionaries and members of that local congregation, but especially from the public. The Roman public was very antagonistic towards Christians. And for the next 300 years, to be a Christian in the Roman Empire was to court some kind of persecution. If it wasn't an outright attempt to exile you or your family, or even to martyr you, there was always a constant and regular subtle economic oppression and marginalization that these Christians faced. And so Paul is trying to prepare the church for that during this time. He also wants to deal with a problem of some who, in light of the teaching of the second coming, had failed to work and to provide for their families. And so he gives them exhortations in this area that really becomes an overall understanding of work for the Christian life. So in doing these practical things, Paul teaches the Thessalonians how to endure trials and to live life waiting for Jesus. So you'll see that I'm calling this series Waiting with Endurance. Waiting for Jesus while enduring the trials of life. And that's really what Paul is going to focus on throughout this book. Now, as we read this passage this morning, I really want to focus on four things with you. First, I want you to see what Paul says about the Father. And he repeats the phrase twice. You see it in verses 1 and verse 2. He draws our attention to the Father. And then secondly, I want you to see what Paul has to say about the Savior. And again, he tells us something about Jesus twice in verses 1 and 2. And then, thirdly, in verse 1, you see this especially interesting phrase, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, I want you to see what Paul teaches us about our status, where we are situated or located, what privilege we enjoy as believers united to God through Jesus Christ. And then fourth, I want you to see what he tells us, and this comes especially in verse 2 with, again, this interesting phrase, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see what he says about our supply or our source of strength that we need for living the Christian life. So, four things: what he says about the Father, what he says about the Son, what he says about our status, and what he says about our source or our supply for our need. So those four things. So let's give our attention to God's Word this morning. 2 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. It's God's Word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's God's Word. Now today we're going to study the opening of a letter, the greeting, the salutation, and that's not something that we usually do. Usually when we get a letter, we don't ponder the initial words of greeting because there's a standard form that almost everybody uses, and we sort of just quickly rush into the content of the letter. Now, the only time that we typically pay attention, very close attention to the greeting and even to the conclusion of a letter is when we've gotten a letter from a girl or a boy or a man or a woman and we really want to know what they think of us. You know, if you get a letter and she says to you fondly at the end, your heart kind of sinks. You were hoping for a more than fondly at the end of a letter, and maybe your relationship has to develop a little more before you move beyond fondly at the end of the letter. And you know, we could very well skip over Paul's words of greeting here at the beginning of this letter and just think that they're sort of pro forma, that they are just a standard form. And it is true that Paul did indeed use words of greeting in a normal format of letters of his time. But when we look at the words of this greeting, this salutation, we find out quickly that they are more than just a hello. Just as Paul's pastoral counsel in this little letter, it's only 47 verses long, three chapters, 47 verses. But just as Paul's counsel in this little letter is suffused with truth about God, it is profoundly theological. You know, so also is the greeting that Paul gives us here in these two little verses. They are chock full of deep truth that is important to living the Christian life, and it is especially helpful for us as we endure trials. So I want to look at those four things with you this morning from this passage, these words to us at the very outset of 2 Thessalonians. And I want to begin with what he says about God. He asks us in verses 1 and 2 to behold our God. And he says something very specific and important about him. He tells us there in verses 1 and 2 that God is our Father. Now, this is just a little bit different from 1 Thessalonians. If you've got your Bible, turn back a page, maybe two, and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Because here you see Paul, he says it the exact same way that he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians. But then he says this. He says, in God the Father. Now, if you look back at 2 Thessalonians, you can just look up here on the screen with me. He says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, that he's writing to the church in God our Father. It's a subtle difference between the Father and our Father, but Paul is pointing a very important truth to you about God. He's asking you to behold God and to realize that He is your Father. The God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our Father. He is your Father, and He is especially concerned to point that out to you in the phrase, in God our Father. Now, again, back in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God the Father, and that there particularly draws our attention to the unique relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. Now, the Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the Son. And this is especially a truth about the triune God, about the relationship that exists between them. And Paul will later in this passage, just like he does in 1 Thessalonians, he'll mention the work and person of the Holy Spirit. So he does speak about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But when he speaks about God the Father in 1 Thessalonians, what he's doing is especially drawing our attention to something about God, about the triune God, and especially about the relationship that Jesus shares with the Father. But here in 2 Thessalonians, when he says, God, our Father, he's doing something that the Old Testament did and something that Jesus did when he taught his disciples how to pray. In the Old Testament, Israel collectively, the people of God, had the privilege of approaching God, the maker of heaven and earth, as Father. Because remember, who were the people of Israel? They were his children. That's why they're called the children of Israel. They're his children. They have this unique privilege of saying our Father to God. And even the Lord Jesus Christ applies that to his disciples when they say to him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he says, you pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven. Because we have a unique privilege of addressing God as Father. And the Apostle Paul, he's wanting to hold that up before our eyes, just like Jesus did in the Lord's Prayer when he taught his disciples to pray. Paul is saying, Thessalonians, I want you to ponder this. Who is your God? Who is God? And he says, behold, he is your Father. And this is enormously important for us. Because many of you here had good fathers, and sometimes you tell stories about them. They were men of character. They were loving. They gave a good example of a Christian work ethic. They were good providers and loved your mothers well. But others of you didn't have a great experience with your father, and you've been left with a void in your heart because of an absence of something that you yearned for, that you longed for in your earthly relationship to your earthly father. It never happened. You know, I heard about a man who once wrote a poem about his father that was deeply moving as he complimented the way that his father had modeled godly Christian manhood and provided a safe and secure home for him. It was a real sense of, I'm going to take care of you and everything's going to be all right. You know, some of you recognize those feelings and it brings back very tender memories. But for others of you, it's a very painful thing to hear about because you lacked that kind of experience. But whether you are in the category of having a great earthly father or whether you're in the category of not having a very good earthly father, you all have a heavenly Father who is quite matchless. And the Apostle Paul, he wants you to contemplate that. If you had an earthly father who was good, he is but a pale reflection of your heavenly Father. And if you had an earthly father who failed you, then you have a heavenly Father who is not like that at all. And in every way that you have been failed, he will never fail you. And the Apostle Paul wants us to contemplate who our God is. He says he's your Father. And that's the first thing that Paul draws our attention to in this passage. That God himself, the maker of heaven and earth, he's your Father. But the second thing that Paul draws our attention to is the Savior, Jesus Christ, into his incomparable person. So he goes from beholding God, our Father, and then again, you see it in verses 1 and verse 2, he draws our attention to Jesus. And he uses the phrase there in both verses 1 and 2, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those three little words, Lord, Jesus, and Christ, are very important. They are the standard title that Paul gives to Jesus when he writes in his letters. He likes to mention that Jesus is Lord and Christ and that there is a world of theology packed into those three little words. And I want to think with you for just a moment about those. First, he beckons you to behold your Savior. So what's he drawing your attention to when he says the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, that was the standard word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the personal name of God. Yahweh or Jehovah. Sometimes we sing in our hymns, or perhaps you remember from your King James translation. But that word, Lord, applied to Jesus, is one of the ways that Paul is telling us that Jesus is fully God. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn back with me if you want, but it was our call to worship this morning from Philippians chapter 2. But I want us to think about verses 9 and 11 in particular. There Paul says that God the Father is going to give Jesus the name that is above every name. And then he tells you in verse 11 what that name is that he's going to give Jesus. That he's going to give him the name Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's a very clear indication that it is a divine name, that it is the name that is above every name, the name of God himself that's given to Jesus. And that's Paul's way of saying that Jesus is fully divine. He is fully God in every way that the Father is fully God, in every way that the Spirit is fully God. Jesus is fully divine. And so this is an inscription. The name Lord is an inscription on the godness of Jesus. And so that's one thing that Paul means to draw to our attention when he says that Jesus is Lord. But there are a couple of other things as well. He also wants us to understand not only is Jesus fully divine, but Jesus made us and Jesus redeemed us. He is Lord. Just as in the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, was the maker and redeemer of his people, so Jesus is the maker and redeemer of his people. If you were to look back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, and then verses 14 through 16, you will see Paul telling us that Jesus is the one through whom the world was made, and who redeemed us with his own blood. If you look at verse 3, Paul writes, "We always thank God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you." And then he begins to describe what Jesus has done for us. And then in verses 15 and 16, he says this. He says, he there being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So he's telling us that Jesus is Lord, that he created. And every good Hebrew knows that only God created. But not only that, if you look back at Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, he says what else the beloved Son did. That is, it is in him whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul is using that term Lord for Jesus to remind us that he is divine, that he made us, and that he redeemed us. So just within that name, Lord, we get those things about our Savior. But what about the precious name Jesus itself? You know, of course, that word reminds us that no one else can save but Jesus. When the angel came to Mary and Joseph, he said, "You must name the boy Jesus." And he explained why. Because he will save his people. And of course, that picks up on the Old Testament meaning of the name Jesus. Jesus's name is actually the Greek version of Joshua's name. Which means either God helps or God saves. And so Jesus, the name Jesus, points to the fact that Jesus is the Savior, that no one can save but Jesus. But it also points to the fact that salvation comes from God. We do not save ourselves. Only Jesus saves. God provides the way of salvation. He doesn't say to you, well, do the best you can. You know, do it on your own. Find the forgiveness of sins by yourself and earn it. No, God Himself provides for us in the person of His Son the forgiveness of sin. It also points to us that salvation comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Think about how Jesus Himself emphasized it in John 14:6, where He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. It emphasizes that Jesus alone is appointed by God as the Savior of the world. Do you remember what Peter said back in Acts chapter 4, verse 12? He said, by no one else is there salvation. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the name that God has given. Because Jesus is the Savior that God has given. And so in pointing us to the Lord and Jesus, Paul is pointing to His divinity, to His creative power, to His redeeming work, but He's pointing us to the truth that God saves and that salvation is in Jesus alone. And then we've got the word Christ. Now, this is the Greek version of the Hebrew word that we say in English, Messiah. That is to say that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the one promised by God through the prophets of the Old Testament. And so what Paul's doing here is he's beckoning you to behold your Savior. He said, behold, here is your God, He is your Father. But here is your Savior. Who is He? Well, He's Lord. He's fully divine. He is the Creator and Redeemer. He's Jesus, the only name under heaven by which a man can be saved. And He is the Christ. That is, the prophets have foretold that He would come. He is the anointed one for His people. So Paul's saying, this is your Savior. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what he does is, after having pointed us to God and pointing us to our Savior, His Son, He now asks us to look at the unique relationship that we have with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And He wants us to look at the status that we have been given, really the situation in which we've been placed, or the privileges that have been heaped upon us, because He says this interesting phrase in verse 1. He says that He's writing to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a strange phrase to write if you really think about it. You know, to say that you are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if I were to say to you that you are presently in Delray Beach, that would make sense. But Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians and he says, you are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's an interesting way of talking. You know, what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is that the church of the Thessalonians is in God and Christ. That's your location. That's where you're situated. He's saying that even though you're in Thessalonica, even though you're in Delray Beach, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that you are situated in union with God through Jesus Christ, so that God, who set His love on you and chose you before the foundation of the world, who gave His Son for you, and the Holy Spirit united you to His Son, saying, this is true of you. And remember, what did Jesus pray for His people? What did Jesus pray for you in John 17? That you would experience the same love relationship, that you would be drawn into the same fellowship which He enjoyed with the Father. And what Paul's doing is he's acknowledging that here with this phrase. You are in God our Father and in Jesus Christ if you are trusting in the Savior. That means that you have the benefit of adoption, that you have been welcomed into the family of God. It means that you have the benefit of justification, that you have been forgiven of your sins by the work of the Savior, that you've been given the benefit of sanctification, that the work that God has started in you, He will continue, and that you will be experiencing all of the blessings of glorification in union with God. It is an enormous privilege. And Paul wants you to understand that even though you're here in Delray Beach, that ultimately you are in God your Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a professor of Old Testament at the seminary that I attended who used to sign his letters in conclusion, "In Christ, in Jackson." It was his way of saying, "I am a citizen of two kingdoms. I'm in this world, but my real home is in Christ. That's where I'm situated." And the Apostle Paul is wanting to remind you where you're really situated. And that's so, so important to believe, because when you go through trials in this life, you wonder, what's going on? Is God really in control here? What is He doing in my life? That's why I love the first stanza of "This is my Father's world." You know, it reads, "This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought." And he goes on to talk about rocks and trees and birds and seas and all sorts of things like that. But I like to rest in the thought that this is my Father's world, because sometimes this world doesn't feel like my Father's world. And I have to say to myself, okay, it doesn't look like my Father's world right now, but this is my Father's world, and I am in Him. I belong to Him, and He is in charge here, and I don't understand what's going on in my life. I don't like what's going on in my life, but this is my Father's world. And I'm going to rest myself in that thought because that's where I'm situated. Because I'm situated in Him. It's my home address. I'm in Him and I'm safe and I'm secure no matter what's going on in Delray Beach. No matter what's going on in the rest of the world. And so that's the third thing that Paul beckons to us. To look at our status, our situation, our privilege. He says, we are the church in God in Christ. And what a glorious truth. A truth of union with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then lastly, he asks us to look at our supply. Where do we get the strength? What is the source of strength that we need in order to endure and to live the Christian life? And that answer, it's found in that little phrase there in verse 2. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we need to live the Christian life is amply supplied to us. And where does it come from? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do they supply? Well, they supply everything we need. Grace and peace. Now grace is both, we talked about this a little bit when we looked at the very end of 1 Thessalonians, but grace is both pardon and power, and we need both of those every day to live the Christian life. We need pardon, we need forgiveness, because every day we sin, and every day we need the grace of Jesus Christ to cover us. We need His forgiveness each and every day. And so we need pardon. And it's provided for us in what Jesus has definitively done for us on the cross. And it's supplied to us by God's grace. But not only that, we need God's power. We need God's power so that we might have the desire to do the right thing and to aspire to the right thing. Now, I've heard someone once say that Though Satan has 1,000 temptations for us, that they all boil down to one thing. And it's this. You don't have enough. Ever since he tempted Eve and Adam, every temptation that he's offered to anyone, to everyone, to you, to me, boils down to, you don't have enough. He says your satisfaction is somewhere else. Your real desires are going to be fulfilled somewhere else, not in God. You've got to look somewhere else. You don't have enough. Remember, he asked Eve in the garden, you mean he told you you couldn't eat from any of these trees? And she said, oh yes, we can eat from those trees, but not from that one. And his response was, you mean that he's that stingy that he wouldn't let you eat from that one? You don't have enough. You'd be better off if you disobeyed him and you found real fulfillment in the places he told you not to look. You don't have enough. And every temptation of Satan's, thousands, ten thousands, they're all a variation of that one thing. You don't have enough. You've got to look somewhere else. We need the strength of God to desire the right thing. And God's grace supplies it. Pardon and power for living the Christian life and for enduring trials. Then he says peace. Peace, it's the total well-being that's given from God. And again, where does it come from? It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a greeting. Paul's telling you hello, and it really packs a whale of a punch. And I'm really looking forward to studying this letter together with you and to see what God has for us. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to see something of your glory and your Son's glory and of our privilege and your supply in this little word of greeting. Lord, thank you for just these few words to us this morning. There is so much. Thank you for the grace and the peace that you give. And Lord, we ask that you would help us by your truth to live for your glory and to endure the trials that lay ahead. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.